And we'll be in Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and he shall reign forever and ever.
Thank you, John. Your Bibles are still open at Revelation 22. Let me invite you to take out your gold outlines. This past Wednesday was Veterans Day, and we did this for those of you that were at our Through the Bible study, but would all of you who served in the armed forces, would you please stand? Let us recognize you. All who served in the armed forces. Let's give them a hand. We appreciate you and your service for our country. As you noted on the video we just saw, last Sunday was the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And as you know, normally we would have observed that day with special prayer for our brothers and sisters who are persecuted for their faith. But our friends Ernie and Gail Mills and the Victor Choir from Durham Rescue Mission were here. And as I said, I do want to thank you again for the nearly 50 bags of groceries that you brought for the mission. I got to stick around after the service. The guys brought another van back, a 15-passenger van with the seats taken out. And those grocery bags basically filled up the floor of that van. So thank you for your generosity. So last Sunday was the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. But you also know that we don't just pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters once a year in November. We pray for them every Sunday all year long. And I trust that you remember them during the week as well. Every Saturday morning when I'm at home, I listen to the Friends of Israel program on the radio at 7:30. It's a great source of information because you get some updates direct from Israel each week that you won't hear or see or get anywhere else. They also have a segment each week that they call They Cry in Silence, in which they focus on a heartbreaking story of persecution from somewhere in the world, usually a Muslim-dominated country. Recently, they told of a lady in Somalia about 45 years of age who had converted to Christianity. She began to be watched by her Muslim neighbors and then threatened by several leaders in the community, and finally a group of men entered her house and killed her. And the authorities, as they usually do, simply looked the other way. I guess in their minds she had it coming. Somewhere in the world today, most likely, a man or woman or even a child will be killed because they believe what you believe, because they dare to follow Jesus Christ. I find it fitting that as we're drawing near to the end of our study of the book of Revelation, we're beginning our study of the book of Job in our Wednesday evening Through the Bible study. Job, whose book was probably the first written and thus the oldest book in the Bible, was not persecuted by other men because of his faith, but he was severely afflicted by Satan because of his sterling faith in the Lord. And the Apostle John, who lived about 2,000 years after Job, wrote the last book of the Bible during a time of intense persecution of Christians by the Roman government. These visions, which were recorded as the book we know as Revelation, were not given to him merely to satisfy curiosity about the future. They were given to encourage those persecuted saints and remind them that Jesus Christ, not Caesar, was in charge of the affairs of this world today, tomorrow, and forever. And I hope that among many other things, you've taken that encouragement with you from our long study of this book. Even when the economy goes bottom up, Even when you face unemployment and uncertainty about your future, even when our government leaders do things that discourage and alarm us, we remember that heaven, not Raleigh, not Washington, is in control. Nowhere in this book do we find more encouragement to press on and be faithful than in the final two chapters where we're told about our future eternal home. In 1671, a couple of years after he had published his epic work, Paradise Lost, John Milton published what the late Paul Harvey would 300 years later call the rest of the story. Milton called it Paradise Regained. And that's what the last chapter of the Bible is about. It stands in stark contrast with the first three chapters of the Bible. In Genesis 1 and 2, God created the universe with planet Earth as his central focus because that's where he would place his crowning creation, human beings made in his image. He planted a paradise on earth and put Adam and Eve in it, but in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve sinned, so paradise was lost. And the long story of Genesis 4 to Revelation 21 is the long story of earth's history and the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. And the story culminates in Revelation 21 and 22 with paradise regained. God renovates the old creation by fire. We saw that in chapter 20. And he creates a new heaven and a new earth. And he then brings the capital city of heaven, the New Jerusalem, down to earth where it will, for all eternity, literally rest as heaven on earth. John sees this in a vision as real as if he were there. And he's described the dazzling beauty of the city of that can be seen from the outside in the first 21 verses of chapter 21, a city 1,400 miles long and wide and high with giant walls of transparent jasper and 12 gates of giant pearls and 12 foundations of precious jewels of every color of the rainbow and buildings and streets of pure transparent gold. And emanating from within the city and shining forth through the transparent buildings and walls is the brilliant light of the Shekinah glory of God. John has never seen anything like it, and neither has any other human on earth. In verse 22 of chapter 21, he begins to take a peek inside and immediately notices that he sees no temple. In the Jerusalem of his youth, prior to its destruction by the Romans in AD 70, about 25 years earlier, the magnificent temple that had been greatly embellished by King Herod had dominated the landscape and the culture of the city. But in this new Jerusalem, John sees no temple because, he tells us, the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. No mere earthly representations and worshiping God from a distance. He's right there. And then as chapter 22 unfolds, as John read for us, the Apostle John's angel escort, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues we learned in the last chapter, leads John further inside the city and shows him and us five more amazing things about our eternal home. Let's share them together. First, we learn that the river of life will flow. Verse 1 says that John is shown a river, a pure river of water of life. Now note that this first element of paradise lost in Genesis is regained in Revelation. Remember, there was a prominent river that flowed from Eden. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told that it watered the Garden of Eden along with the mist or the dew that came up, Genesis 2, 5, and 6. We're told that it divided into four tributaries and flowed throughout the whole area. Those four riverheads are identified for us in Genesis 2 as the Pishon, which skirted the land of Havilah, the Gihon, which flowed around the whole land of Cush, the Tigris, which flowed toward the east of Assyria, and the Euphrates. Now, those last two names survived to the post-flood world, the Tigris and Euphrates, and are names of rivers that figure prominently in biblical history and, of course, flow through Iraq today in Mesopotamia. Now, whether the rivers of paradise flowed in that general area, we're not sure. But remember also that as you fast forward to the millennium, there was a prominent river that flowed from the millennial throne. We noted when we looked at the millennium a few weeks ago, that in Zechariah 14, we're told that Jesus touches down at the second coming on the Mount of Olives, and it splits and forms a new east-west valley that is not there today, And living waters flow out of Jerusalem through those valleys. The one to the east goes all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, the one that go or to west, and the one that goes east goes down to the Jordan River and then flows into the Dead Sea. That same river is talked about in Ezekiel 47, where we're told that the water actually comes up from the threshold of the millennial temple, and when it flows into the Jordan River and gets to the Dead Sea, it heals those waters. Some of you have floated on the Dead Sea. You can't sink in it. It's about 6 times saltier than the oceans, and nothing can live in it today. Fish that are unfortunate enough to swim into it from the Jordan River die almost immediately. It has enormous salt deposits, but nothing living. But that's going to change in the millennium when this living water hits it. It all of a sudden is healed and eventually becomes a thriving place to fish. All of that's recorded in Ezekiel 47. Now, that's sort of a preview of what John sees here, because there will be a prominent river flowing from God's throne in heaven. So we see this direct line from the original paradise in Eden to the temporary paradise of the millennial earth to the eternal paradise of the new earth. We're told that this river of water of life will be as clear as crystal. Something about muddy water that's not attractive. I guess it indicates that you've just had a lot of rain that you need, and that's a good thing. But we like clear water, whether to drink or swim in or fish in or look at. But this water is as clear as crystal. I've never seen water that clear. That description was used of the sea of glass before God's throne back in chapter 4, and it's also used of the jasper walls of the New Jerusalem itself in chapter 21, verse 11, where the light shines through it. But we're told that this river will flow from the throne of God, just as it flowed out of the temple in the millennial Jerusalem. Because there is no temple in this Jerusalem, God's throne occupies the central place where the temple used to be, and the river flows out from under the throne. Now, we're not told here that it divides, but if there's a parallel with the original river in the Garden of Eden, then perhaps it does divide into 4 tributaries. Imagine, if you can, the throne up at the top of this 1,400-mile city, maybe on the top tier, right in the center. And some have even likened it to a pyramid. And if the water flows from there and then divides, it would flow down to the 4 sides and maybe out through the central of the 3 gates in each of the 4 walls, and then on out to water the entire earth so that there's lush vegetation and gardens and plants and all of that. I guarantee you the new earth will not be a desert. This water is real. I read commentaries that talk, they just use, well, this is a symbol of this, a symbol of that. Well, it is a symbol, but there's no reason to believe it's not also real. It's described as water. It pictures also, of course, the water of life that quenches the thirst of believers. In fact, over at the end of this chapter, in verse 17, the Spirit and the bride make this offer. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Have you taken that gift? It's available. It might not be available tomorrow because you might not be here tomorrow. The Lord may come tonight. But as we are gathered here this morning, I can say with the authority of heaven that that gift is available today. And if you've never taken it, now's your time. In John chapter 4, you remember that Jesus made that same offer to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well. If you knew the gift of God, he said, and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Have you asked him? Have you taken a drink of that water? Jesus told the woman later on in that conversation, everyone who drinks this water in the well will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Have you drunk of that water? Not just being in church, not just rubbing shoulders with Christians, not just reciting the dogma, not just knowing the facts, but have you tasted, have you taken in, have you received that gift of eternal life symbolized in this living water? Later in John 7, at the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last and greatest day of that feast, we're told Jesus stood up in Jerusalem and said in a loud voice to the crowd, if anyone is thirsty, and let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. How do you get that water? You got to be thirsty. You got to want it. It's available. But I can't force it on you. Nobody can force you to drink. You've got to realize that there's a thirst within you, that you need that, that there's something missing, and realize that it's available. And you come to Christ and do as he said in John 7, whoever believes on me, not just about him, but you believe on him, and you take of that water. The picture of water is a symbol of God's provision is found throughout Scripture. I've listed some references for you in Isaiah that you could take the time to look at this week. Second thing John learns is that the tree of life will grow. The river of life will flow. The tree of life will grow. Verse 2 introduces that tree. But remember, there was a tree of life that grew in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were planted by God in the middle of the garden. And Adam and Eve were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You eat of all the other trees, but then, of course, Satan focused on that one, which is so typical of him and typical of us as fallen human beings. We are oblivious to the millions of blessings all around us and complain about the slightest little thing that's bothering us that day. You mean he won't let you eat from that tree? Yeah, that is a mighty good-looking tree. And of course, we know the tragic story. They sinned. They had to be driven from the garden in order to prevent them from eating from the tree of life, because that tree sustained life. And if they ate of that tree in a sinful condition, they would live that way forever. So they were driven out of the garden, and an angel was put there with a flaming sword at the entrance, guarding the way to the tree of life. Now, this may be the very same tree and others like it that are found in the book of Revelation. But also remember in our study of the millennium that there were special trees that grew along the river that came out of Jerusalem in the millennium, Ezekiel 47. They grew along both banks of that special river as it left Jerusalem. And we're told in verse 12 of Ezekiel 47 that their leaves didn't wither, nor did their fruit fail. They were born each month throughout the 1,000 years of the millennium. And their fruit served as food, and their leaves provided healing. Now, what we're going to see in chapter 22 here is that was just, those special trees in the millennium were just a foretaste of what's coming on the new earth. Because there will be trees of life that grow in the new Jerusalem. I say trees because maybe this word is probably taken collectively because of the way it's described here. Because we're told that the trees grow down the middle of the great street and on each side of the river. And I can't figure out a way to make that one tree. So it's probably taken collectively. In fact, the next verse seems to indicate each tree bears 12 fruits. Now, some translations put 12 kinds of fruit. Some put 12 crops of fruit. Some 12 manner of fruit. It probably is referring to 12 kinds of fruit, a different kind every month. So that imagine that on one tree, there's one fruit this month, another fruit that month. And it's always bearing fruit, and the leaves of the tree are for the King James, and most translations have the healing of the nations. The question is, as you scratch your head, why would anybody need to be healed in eternity? Well, the Greek word, I put it in the transliteration there on your page, is therapeion, from which we get our English word therapeutic. It probably could be translated, or probably should be translated, health or health-giving. And it may well be, and I don't know how this works with a glorified body because I've never had one. I know that this body likes to eat and drink, and I assume that the glorified body won't have to, but it can, because Jesus certainly did eat with his disciples in a glorified body in the upper room. But it may be that there's something about this water and the leaves of this tree and perhaps the fruit of the tree that has a sustaining effect on a glorified body forever. Now, the tree is real, and its promise to believers, back in chapter 2, verse 7, Jesus promised this to one of the churches. You'll eat of the tree of life. But it's also become a symbol of what is good and wholesome. In several passages in Proverbs here, Proverbs 3:18, circle that on your sheet there. Wisdom is a tree of life to them that lay hold on her, and happy is everyone that retains her. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he that wins souls is wise. Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. chapter 15, verse 4 of Proverbs, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. Now, because this tree is so important, it's not without reason that if you look over in verse 19 of this 22nd chapter, God threatens to withhold it from anyone who takes away from the book of Revelation. That's a stern warning. Now, admittedly, I don't understand everything about the significance of the water of life and the tree of life and eternity. But my situation reminds me of what Vance Havner, the evangelist from Greensboro, well known, who's now in heaven, once said. He said, there's a lot of questions the Bible doesn't answer about the hereafter. But I think one reason is illustrated by the story of a boy sitting down to a bowl of spinach when there's a chocolate cake at the end of the table. He's going to have a rough time eating that spinach when his eyes are on the cake. And if the Lord had explained everything to us about what's ours to come, I think we'd have a rough time with our spinach down here. There's enough mystery left about all the good things the Lord has in store for us to kind of keep us grounded so that we're willing to serve him here until he's ready to take us home. Third thing John learns is that the spoiler of life will go. Now, what is it that has spoiled life? The life that God had in mind for his creatures here on earth, sin spoiled it. But what had to be imposed because of sin? The curse. That's why everything wears down, wears out, runs down. That's why you have to dust a room. You never have to undust it. You never go in there and all the dust disappeared, right? You never get an old car and a year from now it's new. It doesn't work that way. We age. We go downhill. That's because of the curse. And remember that the curse was placed upon the earth because of man's sin. And it brought bondage, and it brought decay, and it brought deterioration, and it brought destruction and death. And Romans 8 says the whole creation groans under that, waiting for that day when the sons of God reveal, when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom and lifts that curse, at least partially. Well, the curse was lifted from the earth during the millennium, and the best place in the world to find information about that is the book of Isaiah. I've given you several references where he talks about the changes that will occur in the animal world. No more carnivorous animals. The lion and the lamb can lie down together. No more dangerous animals. A child can play with a cobra. The change in the plant world, the desert will blossom like a rose. There will be no Sahara deserts. There will be no wastelands during the millennium. The earth will be restored, and health and longevity will be brought to human beings so that a person who's 100 years old be considered a mere child. And many, I take it, will live the entire 1,000 years. But it wasn't completely removed during that time because people will age slightly and even some can die. But there will be no curse on the new earth. It'll never touch it. That's why back in verse 4 of chapter 21, he could say that there'll be no sickness, no aging, no decay, no pain, no death, no confusion, no mourning, no crying. None of that will mar our existence in eternity. Some of you may be perhaps remember Dave Dravecki, who was a baseball player, pitched for the San Francisco Giants back in the 80s. In 88, doctors discovered he had a tumor in his pitching arm. He had surgery, and he was actually able to come back from that. He wrote a book called Comeback. But in 2 years later, 3 years later, in 91, it returned again, and his pitching arm had to be amputated. And he wrote another book entitled When You Can't Come Back. And in that book, he writes about his sense of loss. He said, I miss doing things with my own two hands. And of course, I really miss baseball. There's a scene in the movie Field of Dreams where Shoeless Joe Jackson, one of the 8 White Sox players banned from baseball for conspiring to lose the 1919 World Series. Shoeless Joe said, getting thrown out of baseball was like having part of me amputated. I'd wake up at night with the smell of the ballpark in my nose, the cool of the grass on my feet. Man, I did love that game. I'd have played for food money. It was a game. The sounds, the smells. I'd have played for nothing. Dravecki comments, that scene had a powerful effect on me. I miss those feelings too. The feel of stitched seams as you cradle a new ball in your hand. The smell of seasoned leather as you bring the glove to your face. The sound of a bat cracking out a base hit. I'd have played for food money. I'd have played for nothing. And he goes on to talk about how painful it is to lose something we really love. That's something we will never experience in heaven, because the curse is lifted. The fourth thing John learns is that the giver of life will glow. Notice with me in verses 3 and following, first of all, that the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. The point here is that God will live with his people. John had mentioned that back in verse 3 of chapter 21. They will be his and he will be with them. Something he's always wanted to be true, but couldn't because of our sin. But we will actually be with him, and he will be with us. Verse 22 of chapter 21 says, "The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb will be the temple in the city." We'll need no representations. He also says that the light of God will illuminate the city. Verse 5, so that there's no night and no need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun. Whether you're outside or inside a room, it'll be constant, perfect light. And the light source will be God himself. Back in chapter 21, he said that the light of his glory would shine through the city and flash through the semi-transparent buildings and the walls of the city with dazzling brilliance all the time, so that those that live outside the city and people will inhabit the entire new earth, they will have that light lighting up the whole earth that comes from God's glory there, centralized in the city. End of verse of chapter 21, he said, "The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp, and the nations will walk by this light." There's something about darkness that includes a fear factor. The fear of the unknown, the fear of what's lurking out there, the fear of not being able to see where we're going. That's when we stumble. That's when we stub our toe. That's when we run into things. We will never experience that for all eternity once we get there. Now, the final thing that John points out is that the recipients of life will know. Verses 3 to 5. Three things he says, and this, of course, is referring to us. I started to call us here the children of life. And either one would have been true. We're the ones who've received this life from the Lord. In fact, that's why I keep using this word life, because what we have in this passage is finally getting a glimpse of all that God had in mind for us when he talked about that gift of eternal life. More than just escaping hell, more than just going to heaven. All that he has planned for us in eternity. First of all, we'll know our role in the city. Verse 3, they are servants of God and will serve him. You see, our time in heaven will never be boring. It'll never be unfulfilling. It'll never be a situation of looking around for something to do. Well, I've already played that harp tune a million times. None of that. It'll be... Think of the most fulfilling moment you have ever experienced in your life. Maybe a sense of accomplishment after finishing a very important task. Maybe really helping someone, and the sense of feeling good that came from that. Multiply that a million times, and that'll be the experience we'll always have every moment in heaven, because we will be doing what he created us to do, serving him. What a great honor. We'll also know our relationship in the city. Verse 4. We're told that we will see God's face. Now, over and over in the scriptures, we're told nobody can see God. John chapter 1 says no one can see God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father, Jesus Christ, has explained or exegeted or revealed him. In John 14, Thomas said, "Lord, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough." He just told him he was leaving. Well, would you let us see the Father? And he said, "Have I been so long with you and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Now, will we ever see God the Father? I don't know. Will the God that we see be the Lord Jesus? I know we'll see him. 1 John tells us that we will see him as he is. Will the Father somehow manifest himself? He is spirit. He doesn't have a body. Will the Holy Spirit somehow manifest himself in a visible form? I'm not sure. I do know that we're told here we will see God's face. Is that the Father's face? I don't know. It's what theologians have called the beatific vision throughout history. But it will be, as Thomas said, just show us the Father, and that'll be enough. Because when we see him, we'll see everything through that experience. And we'll say, oh, of course. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see and we will know even as we are known, Paul told the Corinthians. And finally, they will know their rule in the city. By the way, I should point out in the other one, not only will we see his face, but his name will be in our foreheads. Will it be a mark on us like was true of the 144,000 so that they were sealed? Actually on our glorified skin? Will it be like it was the high priest recorded in Exodus 28 where he had a little gold mitre or a little gold plate on the front of his high priestly mitre that had the name? I'm not sure. I do know that it's interesting that several times in Revelation 3, Revelation 7, reference is made to this new name that I will give you that no one else will know. But we'll understand our personal relationship with him through that. And then verse 5 says that they will know their rule in the city. They will reign forever and ever. That theme of the saints ruling with the Lord runs throughout Revelation, from the promise to the church in Thyatira to the promise to the faithful few in Laodicea, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. The 24 elders representing the church are seen on 24 thrones in Revelation 4 around the throne of God. Saints will rule with Christ during the millennium in chapter 20. So not only will we serve him in wonderfully fulfilling service for all eternity, we will rule with him. Over what? Over our own planet? Over our own galaxy that we're assigned? Over the angels? I don't know. Let your imagination run wild. I do know that we won't all be sitting in some little cubicle typing on a laptop for eternity. We'll be doing fulfilling wonderful things that we haven't even thought about, realms of existence that we know nothing about. It leads me to one final thought. Life in heaven will be what God intended all along for his children. Will you be there to enjoy it? There is absolutely nothing more tragic to think about than someone sitting here this morning who will miss all of that. Someone who's rubbed shoulders with people in this church, maybe two or three or a dozen, here this morning, but you don't know for sure that you'll be in heaven. In fact, you're quite sure that you won't. Because while your spouse or your parents or your friends might be believers, you've just sort of rode along on their coattails or on the outskirts of their faith, and you've never personally put your trust in the Lord. Let me tell you a story as I close. 2 weeks ago, November 1st, while Rod Sharp was speaking here, I was speaking at Ireland Street Chapel in Burlington. And I told them that day that the day was significant, not just because it was All Saints Day, but because it marked the 75th anniversary of an extremely important event in the life of a young man and ultimately many other people. Here's his story in the words of a friend. One day in May 1934, a 15-year-old young man came home from school and set out to pitch hay to the mules with one of the hired hands at his family's farm. The two heard singing from behind the barn, and the hired man wondered aloud what was happening. I guess there's some fanatics that have talked Daddy into using the place, the young man replied. Little did he know that he himself would be an answer to one of the prayers offered up that day during the prayer meeting being held in the pasture of his family's farm. One of the men in attendance, a salesman named Vernon Patterson, prayed that God would raise up someone from that town to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. The young man had been baptized and confirmed. He went to church each week. His family had Bible reading and prayer together, and he was vice president of the youth group at its church. But his real interest lay elsewhere. He hoped one day to play professional baseball. That September 1934, when an evangelist came to town to preach at what would become an 11-week crusade, the young man wanted no part of it. After a few weeks, however, he became curious. The evangelist was known for pointing out sin in the communities where he preached, and he claimed to have affidavits stating that students at one of the town's high schools were involved in immoral behavior at a house right across the street from the school. Rumors then spread that the students would protest at the evangelist's meetings. Well, those developments piqued the young man's interest. And then a friend named Albert McMahon said, "Why don't you come and hear our fighting preacher?" Young man liked the idea of a fighter, and the deal was cinched when McMahon offered to let him drive his dairy truck to the meetings. After one service, the young man was hooked. He attended night after night, dutifully taking notes as the evangelist preached and becoming increasingly convicted that he was a sinner who didn't know Jesus Christ. He began to realize that neither his baptism and confirmation nor his church attendance would save him. He got uncomfortable. In fact, he and his friend began to sing in the choir so they would be behind the preacher instead of directly under his gaze. He would write years later, "Our family Bible reading, praying, psalm singing, and church going, all those had left me restless and resentful. In a word, I was spiritually dead." During each service, the evangelist invited people to come forward and receive Christ. On November 1st, 6 days before his 16th birthday, the young man responded to that invitation. The choir sang 4 verses of "Just As I Am," followed by the hymn "Almost Persuaded." And on the final verse of that song, he went forward, feeling, he writes, "as if I had lead weights attached to my feet." That night he repented of his sins and prayed to receive Christ. And although he felt no great emotion, he knew he was a new person. His mother recalled later that when she arrived home from the meeting that night, her son threw his arms around her and said, "Mother, I'm a changed boy." In the months that followed, he grew in faith and began sometimes shyly to share his faith with others. Once, an evangelist named Jimmy Johnson stayed at his home while in town, and the young man accompanied him to an evangelistic meeting at a jail. Johnson asked him to speak to the prisoners for a few minutes, introducing him as a fellow who will tell you what it's like to be converted. Prisoners looked uninterested as he spoke, leading him to think that he would never be a preacher. The young man couldn't see the path on which God would eventually lead him. During that pastor prayer meeting the previous May, Vernon Patterson couldn't have known that a boy doing chores on the other side of the barn might be someone God would use in answer to his prayer. But looking back over the last 75 years, one can see how God called, prepared, and led an ordinary young man named Billy Graham to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to nearly 215 million people in more than 185 countries. He turned 91 on November 7th. Maybe your testimony is not anything like Billy Graham's, but if you know the Lord, you've got a testimony. And if you don't have a testimony, then you don't know the Lord. And I can't imagine a better day than right now to get to know him. Have you ever trusted him? Have you ever drank of that water that he offers freely? Water that's available because he shed his blood to pay for your sin and mine. And he rose from the dead to prove that that payment was sufficient. And if you will repent of your sin and receive him like Billy Graham did 75 years ago, like I did over 40 years ago, like most of the people around you have done, if you'll do that today, God will save you. Will you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. Chris is going to come and lead us in a closing song. And this is your time. You can come to the front if you need to. I'll be here. If I can help you in any way, I'll be in the foyer afterwards. Or right where you are, in your seat, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in Christ. He died for you. He paid your sin debt because he's got some wonderful things planned for his children in heaven, and he wants you to be among them. Don't miss that. Don't miss it. Father in heaven, Thank you for what you have planned for your children. It boggles our imagination, but Lord, it whets our appetite for home. It grieves us to think that people that we have known for years in this life will not be there. Lord, I pray for any who might be here today who've never trusted the Savior. Let this be the time that your Spirit draws them to the cross and they say yes to Him. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation you've provided. We thank you for all we have in Christ. And Lord, we would rejoice to thank you for another soul that has come to the Savior today. In His name we pray. Amen.